Well, good evening. I am delighted to be with you. It's such a joy once again to stand in this pulpit. It really is one of the preaching highlights of my year. I look forward to getting to be with you. Anytime your pastor invites me, if it's at all possible, I'm going to do it because you folks are just so kind and so gracious. And man, to hear Jack sing and Brother Harris and Brother Herman preach and these other brothers when I get to stay a little bit longer. And this choir, oh my goodness. And Brother Wayne, that was the second best introduction I've ever had. The first one was when the guy that was supposed to introduce me didn't show up and I got to introduce myself. But that one was pretty good. I encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I love the book of Hebrews. We just had a master class in how to handle the Old Testament just in Brother Herman's sermon. And this is exactly what you see the writer to the Hebrews doing. He's showing us how to read the Old Testament, how to understand it, how to see Christ in it. And, of course, you know Hebrews chapter 11, this great hall of fame, these great heroes of the faith. It begins with Abel and Enoch, and it shows us something about them. Abel, by faith, he offered a sacrifice that God accepted. And what happened to Abel? He was murdered. And then by faith, Enoch believed God, and God translated him. He did not see death. And these two characters at the beginning of Hebrews 11 sort of set the trajectory, the two rails on which the rest of them follow. Because one of the points that the writer is making here is that you cannot judge whether or not God commends someone's faith based on the immediate outcome. There are those that they obey God, and like Abel, they're murdered or they're sawn asunder. They live in the dens and the caves of the earth. There are others whom God miraculously delivers, like Enoch, and others that are mentioned in this chapter. Now, the one I want us to look at is one of the better-known characters. I think last year, one time I preached here on Rahab from Hebrews chapter 11. I want us to look at Moses tonight. Beginning in verse 23, the writer, I'm just going to read down to verse 27. I wish I could cover 28, but it gets its whole sermon just for that one. So we're going to look at 23 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, I want us to see in this passage how Moses settled four key issues in his life. The issue of identity. Who am I? Responsibility. What am I going to do with my life? Priority. What is really most important? And difficulty. How much am I willing to commit? What price am I willing to pay? Now, of course, these are given to us, we're told, the Old Testament. These are given to us as examples so that there's either something to emulate or there's something to avoid. And, of course, Moses is one that we emulate. And the writer is giving us these four foundations for the right kind of obedience, the way to follow Christ. And he puts it in the context of faith, ultimately, in Christ. Now, I want you to take these four issues, and with each one of them, I'm going to give you an imperative, something to do. So when we come to the issue of identity, knowing who I am, here's my imperative for you. First of all, you've got to be what God made you to be. In other words, He has a purpose for your life. He has a plan for your life. Now, the Bible speaks in the book of Ephesians about these good works that God has created beforehand, that we should walk in them. So that means that if God has saved you, he has a purpose for you, has a plan for your life, and our life is to conform to that. I was a pastor's son. My father pastored a little country church down in western Kentucky, and we lived at a little place called Julian, population 18. I am not making that up. And I grew up, out in the boonies, hunting, fishing. Some of you hunters might have heard of Knight and Hale game calls. Those guys, Harold Knight and David Hale, they've had their own TV programs for a lot of years. And I worked for David Hale on his farm and he taught me how to turkey hunt and deer hunt. And this is the way I grew up. And being, out in the country, my dad and I were very close and we did a lot of things together. And my dad, he would preach on Sunday. And during the summer, my mom and my sisters would go to bed. But my dad was something of a night owl, particularly on Sundays. He was sort of worked up from the day, and it was hard for him to relax and go to sleep at night. And when there was no school, he'd let me stay up with him and watch TV. And my dad was not a couch potato. He was a floor potato. He would lie down on the floor. He liked it, just that hard floor, and he'd put a pillow under his head. And I was, 8 or 9 years old, and, I would lie down on the floor by my dad. I can tell you what came on. Our TV channels came out of Nashville, Tennessee, in western Kentucky. Now, that's before cable, right? Yeah. You only got 3 channels, and you had to climb up on the roof and turn the antenna to get that third one. So all 3 of our channels came out of Nashville, Tennessee, and we always watched the CBS channel. And I can tell you, on Sunday nights, the news went off at 10:30, then Perry Mason came on for 1 hour. And then you had 30 minutes of Mid-South Valley wrestling, and you would watch just the cheesiest wrestling matches that ever were on television. And then there would be a movie. It would come on at midnight. And I remember this one Sunday night in the summer, staying up with my dad, my head on his belly. I'm beginning to resemble him a lot these days, by the way. And man, it was just great to be with my dad watching a movie. And this particular movie came on. It was called No Time for Sergeants. Have you ever seen this movie? It's a sanctified movie. It really is. It's just it's the first time Andy Griffith and Don Knotts were on screen together. And Andy Griffith plays this hayseed country boy who gets drafted into the military and all the things that happen to him. And it's just hilarious. I remember there's a scene where, his first night there in the military, they play taps, and Andy Griffith goes, "Oh, somebody brung their trumpet." just crazy lines like that. And I remember him talking about he wanted to be the best dang soldier in the whole danged infantry. And my dad and I watched that, and it was just funny. And it was funnier because I'm sharing it with my dad, and we just being together. And at the end of that movie, we were talking about how much fun that was. And by then it's 1:30 in the morning, and boy, getting to stay up late like that with my dad, it was just the coolest thing. And I said, "I love that movie. I loved watching that with you." And Dad said, "Hey, from now on, anytime that movie comes on, let's just drop whatever we're doing and we'll watch that together." And I said, "Really?" "Hey, yeah." My dad, we got, back then, you got TV Guide. Remember TV Guide? And again, there weren't all these cable channels, just 3 channels. And so we'd get TV Guide, and I would look to see if they were going to rerun that, play that again. And they frequently did at some time or another. My dad even let me stay home from school one time to watch No Time for Sergeants with him. Now, I was a straight-A student, so, he wasn't worried about me flunking a test or anything because of it. But we watched that thing, maybe 10, 11, 12 times throughout my childhood, and it was just very, very special. I knew who I was. Times with my dad were incredibly special. And, man, I was Wallace York's son. I'd go with him to a conference. I was proud of that. I'd hear him preach. Anytime I was with my dad, it was just a special time to me. Now, contrast that with a young lady. I remember reading about her years ago. She was born in 1978 and in a Florida hospital. And her name was Kimberly Mays Twigg. But she and another girl were born in the same hospital, the same day. But unbeknownst to their parents, they went home with the wrong parents. 14 years later, when the other girl died of a strange genetic disease, it became known to the parents that that was not their daughter. And they grieved over the daughter that they had lost, but they knew that somewhere out there was their very real biological daughter. And so they did a search, and they discovered Kimberly Mays. And they told her and her presumed parents that she was really their daughter. Now, can you imagine what this would do to a 14-year-old girl? And it did exactly what you would think. So she actually had to petition the court for a divorce from her biological parents so she could live with the parents that had reared her. But you know what happens to 14-year-old girls? There comes a point where they go, I don't like these people that I live with. And so she chose then, because she got mad at her parents, to leave and go live with her biological parents. But guess what? She's still a 14-year-old girl living with them. And she went back and forth between these two families, never really knowing who she was. And I remember watching the trajectory of her life. It was a very, very sad, desperate life because she did not really know who she was. Now, the writer to the Hebrews gives us exactly this kind of a glimpse into the life of Moses, because Moses goes through an identity crisis. He's born a Hebrew slave, but then he's raised as Pharaoh's grandson in the palace, the most opulent place in the world. And there comes a point in his life where he's going to have to decide, am I Jewish or am I Egyptian? Am I a slave or am I royalty? Now, one means fame and fortune, a life of luxury, to be heir to the throne, but one means rejection, being despised, humiliation, and slavery. But Moses refused to live a lie, and he made his decision. It says in verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This means that he absolutely rejected it, that he closed the door, that he did not admit any possibility of being an Egyptian. Instead, he identified with the people of God because he knew that that is who God made him to be. Which brings us to that second issue of responsibility. You see, when Moses is a baby, his parents can make choices that influence him. It says that because they saw that he was a goodly child, a beautiful child, that they refused to obey the king's edict to put that child to death. And you know the story, how they put him in a basket and launched him out into the bulrushes, and God used that to spare his life. So their faith could save Moses as a baby. But when Moses grows up, he has to accept responsibility for his own life. You know, growing up in the home of a Baptist pastor, it helped me tremendously. I consider my childhood a charmed childhood. I'm so glad that I grew up in a Baptist preacher's home. I hear the horror stories of preacher's kids who resent their parents and being dragged to church all the time. Not me, man. I loved every bit of it. It was a wonderful childhood. I thank God for it. But, you know, the time came that I had to realize that I'm a sinner and that I'm not going to heaven because I'm Wallace York's son.
Right.
I had to come to the place where I repented of my sin and put my faith and trust in Jesus. And because I am responsible, here's this beautiful, cherished Baptist doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, soul competency. We believe that all of us have direct access to God. But you know the flip side of that is, you got to stop making excuses, stop blaming others, and accept responsibility for your life. Now, I know that these days it's very common, it's almost encouraged, in fact, to blame everybody in your past for all the bad decisions you've made.
Yep.
The parents that raised you or the bad stuff that happened to you. And you know, that's real. I don't want to diminish past pain. That is real. But you have to grow up and accept responsibility for your life. You can't continue to go through your life or else you like that, or you become twice a victim. Moses took the initiative. It says he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. So listen to me now. If you want to make an impact with your life for the glory of God, then that is up to you. It's your choice. Your choices determine your future. Now I want you to notice the pattern here. In verse 24, you see Moses refusing. There's a negative action. There are some people, and their brand of Christianity stops right there. It's what you don't do. Well, I'm a Christian, so I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't go here, and I don't do that. Okay, well, that's great, but what do you do? Yeah. It's not enough to simply refuse some things. Then the question becomes, well, what are you choosing? And that's what you see in verse 25. You see Moses follows the negative action of refusing with the positive action of choosing rather to be identified with the people of God, to be mistreated with the people of God. In verse 23, God chose Moses as a baby. But in verse 25, Moses chose God. And when did he do it? Well, it tells us in verse 24 that he did it when he had grown up. A mark of maturity is when you start accepting responsibility for your life and that you understand that you can't blame everybody in your past, you can't blame all the bad things, that God has given you His Holy Spirit, God has given you His Word, God has given you His Son and Himself so that you can. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. Now, if that doesn't take away every excuse you ever had, I don't know what does. If He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, we can never say, Lord, I would have served You, but. Lord, I would have given, except. Lord, I would have gone, but instead. God simply does not accept that because He's given us what we need for life and godliness. When Moses was a baby, it was okay for him to live off his parents' faith. But as an adult, he had to make that commitment on his own. And then the third issue, the issue of priority. What is really most important? Here's my imperative. Establish a value system based on God's Word. You've got to settle the issue of what is really important. And notice that Moses settled that issue, as the writer here records it in verse 26. And it's shocking. It's a shocking value system. Listen to this. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Well, now that's a strange value system. Moses would rather have the reproach of Christ than to have the treasures of Egypt. Now, that, when it says that he regarded it, it means that he evaluated it, he considered it, he weighed it in the balance, he judged. And when he looked at all the treasures that Egypt had to afford him and to offer him, to be disgraced with the people of God and to be reproached for the cause of Christ was of greater value. Now, you see, we go through this world, and this world tries to put its value system on us. And we, you know, there's this desperate longing we have to be liked and to be cool. Now, I want to warn you something. If you're following Christ in this world, you are not going to be liked, and you are certainly not going to be cool. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. Jesus hated racism. He hated sexism. He ticked all the boxes, and he still wasn't cool. And what we've got these days are a lot of Christians trying to find out how we can negotiate with the world so that we still come off as sort of cool. You're not going to do that. Here's what the world offers you. We'll like you. We'll give you wealth. We'll give you fame. We'll give you the things you want. But you can't have Jesus too. And if you want Christ, what you're going to get is the reproach of Christ. You're going to be disgraced. And you're going to be with the people of God. You see, you've got to ask what Moses asked, and that is, what really matters in life? If I were to ask you, just what are the top five values of your life? I wonder if you'd even have to think about it. I mean, you really, if we're talking about what's most valuable, we shouldn't even have to think about it. But when I ask that question of most seminary students, they've never even thought about it. And most will sort of blindly say, well, God's first. Oh, is he really? Is he really? Let me see your calendar and your bank account. And I'll tell you whether or not he's first.
That's right.
By looking at just those two things. Let me talk to your wife and see if she thinks you put him first. You want to know the realities? Most of us put self at the top of that list. And it's about us, and it's about our feelings, and it's about what we want, and it's about what we can have. But Moses had a different value system. He considered the reproach of Christ of greater worth than all the wealth of Egypt. Now, what is the world's value system? Well, first, power and prestige. I want to be famous. I want to be respected. We even live in a day and an era where you talk to kids today, and they all want to be famous. You say, well, what do you want to be famous for? Well, it doesn't matter. You know, I read an article in the New York Times just yesterday about this. There's an 18-year-old girl that has a YouTube channel with 8 million followers. 8 million that follow her on YouTube, and she's making bukus of money. And I guarantee you there are kids in my church that are watching her YouTube channel and going, man, that's what I want to be. I mean, we live in a world that is dominated by the Kardashians, and they're just famous for being famous. That's what the world offers, and that's what we want. We want power and prestige. Secondly, pleasure. I want to feel good. Thirdly, possessions. I want to make a fortune. I want to be wealthy. Now, I want you to see that the writer here lists all three of these, and Moses had them. He had power and prestige because he was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had pleasure, the fleeting pleasures of sin, the pleasures of sin for a season. And he had possessions, the riches of Egypt, but these don't last. Instead, Moses said yes to God. Now, when you say yes to God, you have to say no to something else. This is what Paul writes to the Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You can't turn to something without turning from something, and you can't enter into heaven holding Jesus with one hand and the world with the other. Moses understood that. What was his value system? Well, verse 24, he said, God's purpose is more valuable than popularity. You see that? He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then in the next verse, he said, verse 25, people are more valuable than pleasures. By the way, Let's look at the honesty of the scripture that it tells us. There is pleasure in sin. If it weren't pleasurable, people wouldn't do it. There's a reason why we're drawn to sin. But notice it's fun on credit. There's a big bill that comes due. And Moses understood that. He did not choose the pleasures of sin for a season, but rather he chose the value of being identified with the people of God. And thirdly, God's peace is more valuable than possessions. In verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to the reward. You see, in verse 24, he rejects the world's measure of success. In verse 25, he rejects the world's pleasure. In verse 26, he rejects the world's treasure. What the writer is pointing us to here is that peace does not come from the things you own, but from being in the center of the will of God. Self-worth and net worth have nothing to do with each other. Only when you understand who you are in Christ are you ever really going to know the value of your life. Because apart from Him, it really has very little. But you see, why was he doing that? Look at the end of verse 26. Because he was looking ahead to the reward. He had perspective. Now, I would just ask you, what are you looking at? What are you looking at? Are you looking at the here and now? Or are you looking ahead to the reward, realizing that this world is not all that there is? And that brings us to the final issue, the issue of difficulty. How much am I willing for it to cost me? How much difficulty am I willing to endure? And this is what the writer tells us in verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now I want you to see the way that the writer here weaves Jesus right into the Old Testament narrative. Moses does not merely have the reproach of the Israelites. What does he call it? He calls it the reproach of Christ. And here he tells us he's looking ahead to him who is invisible. He saw him who is invisible. And of course, the testimony of Moses' life is that he follows Christ. That rock that followed him in 1 Corinthians 10 is Christ. The pillar of cloud and fire, that's Christ. It is Jesus who is the angel of God that leads them through the wilderness. And Moses' whole life is then spent pursuing Christ because he saw. You see, vision is the secret of perseverance. You have to see what God wants to do with your life. You can't look at the things. You can't even look at the difficulty of the now. The question is, what is God going to do? Moses persevered. He refused to give up. He spent most of his life waiting. It was 80 years between the time he got the vision and saw the end of the dream. And may I add here, just in case some of you are really paying attention, as I'm preaching this in Hebrews 11, you're going, there's a whole lot of Moses' life that's left out here. Where's this business about him killing the Egyptian and wasting 40 years in the wilderness? Well, here's the good news, folks. Yeah. Hebrews 11 shows that when it's God, it's your faith that God counts as righteousness. Now, do you think about that? The same way that the Scripture looks at Abraham and says that he staggered not at the promises of God. Wait just a minute. I read in Genesis, it sure reads like Abraham staggers a few times. But when we look at Abraham through the blood of Christ in the New Testament, that's gone. What do we see of Abraham? We see his faith. We look at Moses through the blood of Christ in the New Testament, and what do we see of Moses? He didn't fear the king. He persevered. As seeing him who is invisible. That's a very different narrative than we read in the Old Testament. Why? Because his sin, his floundering, his failure is washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's a value system worth adopting. There's a reward worth looking forward to. And Moses received that. Have you learned that God's delays are not God's denials? Man, I just preached on the Mount of Transfiguration 2 weeks ago. And you think about there on that Mount of Transfiguration, Moses talks to Jesus about, and the word that Luke uses is his exodus, his departure that was coming at Jerusalem. Yep. Wow. You think Luke's telling us something? Moses, aren't you so glad you did not choose the treasures of Egypt, that you chose the reproach of Christ, because you get to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration and talk with Jesus about his exodus.
Amen.
You see, the key here is that this is all done in Christ. That's where you've got to get. You've got to get to the place where you say that Jesus is worth everything else. That my identity is in Christ. That my choices, the responsibility that I take for my life is through Christ. That the priorities of my life, the value system that I have is established by Christ, and he is worth everything. And the difficulty that I'm willing to face is anything and everything, because he is worth it. When I was 15, my dad took me outside there at Julian, Kentucky, out under the stars. We did not have outdoor lights. It was dark, man. You could see the Milky Way, you know. And he took me out under that August sky, and he said, "Hirsch, I need to tell you something. We're leaving here. I'm accepting a pastorate in Detroit, Michigan." What? You're taking me away from the country and going to the city? You're taking away from fishing and hunting and going to the urban jungle? And I pleaded with him. I said, "Dad, don't make me go, man." I had an older sister that was married, and I said, "Let me live with Karen and Chip." Now, I hadn't asked them about that, but Dad said no. And Dad said this to me, said, "If God wants me there, he wants you as much as he wants me." And I said, "You know, I can't argue with you that he wants you there, but I don't think God cares if I'm there." Well, he said, "Well, whether you believe it or not, it's true, and you're going." And so at 15, we left the place where I'd grown up, and we moved to 8 Mile and Van Dyke in Detroit. And I went to the same school that Eminem went to. We lived on 8 Mile. I mean, it was really something. And the Lord was good. My high school years were good, but life changed. Suddenly living in the city and going through normal teenage stuff, I drifted somewhat and just found myself getting further and further away from the Lord, further and further from my dad. I wasn't drinking and drugging or any of that. I was just getting cold and distant. I'd made a profession of faith when I was 7. I even told my dad that I felt called to preach when I was 10, but now, as an older teenager, I'm processing whether or not I believe this. I went to Michigan State University my freshman year. And, man, there, you know, this little independent Baptist kid was in a university of 45,000 people. And for the first time ever, I was really having to engage intellectually with people who saw nothing the way I saw it. And it was a real challenge to me. And I began to question, is this my belief or my dad's belief? And I was just getting colder and colder, more and more distant. And I didn't even want to go home. You know, Michigan State was about 90 miles away from where my mom and dad lived in Detroit. And I quit going home. I just stayed at Michigan State on the weekends and wasn't calling much. My dad could sense this. And he just began to show love in different ways. I remember one time he called me early on a January morning, and I was sick. I had the flu or something, and he said, "How you doing?" I said, "Well, I don't feel well." He said, "Well, why don't you stay in and not go to class today? You know, take care of yourself." And here's how distant I'd gotten from my dad. I cringed to even say it, but I said to him, "Dad, why don't you mind your own business? And I can take care of myself. Don't worry about me." He said, "Well, I just want you to know I care." I hung up the phone. I did go to my class, as much to spite him as anything. When I came back from my class an hour and a half later, I walked onto the hallway of my dorm, and I could see sitting on the floor outside my door at the other end of the hall, a very familiar figure. And it was my dad. And he had a bag in his lap. He saw me coming. He just stood up. And so I walked to him. I was not happy to see him. You know, he started invading my space. And I said, what are you doing here? He said, well, I didn't know what you needed, so I just went to the drugstore and I just got you one of everything. And I looked in that sack. There was an awful lot of Sudafed and Tylenol and everything, anything you could need for a flu or a cold. He said, I just want you to know I love you. And he gave me that sack. He put a kiss on my cheek, and he turned and walked out the hall, got back in his car, drove the 90 miles back to Detroit.
Wow.
And that was tough.
Yeah.
It was about 3 weeks later. Got out of class, went to my mailbox, got my mail. There was an envelope, and I recognized my dad's handwriting, addressed it to me, but there was no return address on it. There was no letter inside. I could feel it was a cassette tape. I opened it up, and it was the kind of tape that they used at his church there in Detroit, and I thought, man, he's done it. He's preached a sermon, and he's told everybody I'm in sin. He's told everybody I'm cold and distant and told them to pray for me. I mean, I'm imagining everything that my dad has said and the embarrassment he's brought into my life. And I'm walking down the hall and get madder with every step. I get to my room, and I slam the door, and I think, well, I might as well hear what he's got to say. And I put that tape in the player, hit play. It wasn't a sermon at all. It was a recording of my dad watching No Time for Sergeants. And I would hear Andy Griffith deliver the line, I'm going to be the best dang soldier in the whole danged infantry. And I hear my dad just cackle. But I heard silence where my laugh used to be with his. I don't know how to tell you how God used No Time for Sergeants, but he did. It just broke me. It just broke me. And as I sat there listening, I mean, my dad had recorded the whole movie, him watching that without me. And I began to weep, and I said, Lord, if I'm this far away from my earthly father who has done me no wrong, how much further have I gone away from you? And I got on my knees, and I just wrestled with God, and I said, you know, I don't have all the answers to all the questions, but I'm going to believe you, and I'm going to follow Christ. And, Lord, whatever you want from my life, you can have. And that was the turning point. And I've never looked back, and I'm going to tell you what, I'm not looking back. By the grace of God, I want to finish well. I want to persevere because I see him who is invisible. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that we might learn who we are in Christ, that we might settle the issue of identity, responsibility, what we're going to do with this life that you've given us. The priority, what really is most important, and that the glory of Christ is more important than anything else. And difficulty, how much we're willing to commit. Bless your word to our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.